You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke 7, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Amen. Life is fragile. When sickness comes, we're confronted with that reality. When a loved one dies, we realize how we hate death. We want its sting to be done away with. But we also realize how powerless we humans are to overcome death. But what is impossible with man is absolutely possible with God. Today's passage shows us the power of God being manifested to overcome death in two people. These accounts are so marvelous because God doesn't normally manifest his power to overcome death in these ways. Right, this isn't normal. This is out of the normal. That's what makes it so marvelous, so amazing, and such a manifestation of the power of God. And if this manifestation of the power of God that we see in today's passage, if it's reminiscent at all to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, if you've at all read today's passage, heard it just now, and thought back a little bit to Elijah and Elisha, which I hope I already primed you to do. If you thought a little bit about them in this, you're correct to notice such a connection. And I'll bring that out today. God manifested his power over sickness and death through those two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, during a rather spiritually bleak period in Israel's history. And in today's passage, we then again see God choosing to manifest his power like this, even over death. The people come to the right conclusion when this happens. Look at verses 16 and 17. They connect the dots. They correctly understand the significance of Jesus' miracles, even in overcoming death. They reflect a great prophet has come. God is visiting us. That great prophet and more is Jesus Christ. Let us then see the power of God through Jesus in these two miracles today. Well, we begin in our first half of our sermon to look at Jesus healing this centurion's servant. This is verses 1 through 10. Hopefully from a big picture, especially in light of some of the setup I've already given you today. You know, normally I sort of save some of the hopefully great insights until the end, but I thought this is so important. Let's make sure we see it the whole way through today. Hopefully you see the big picture, appreciate that Jesus healing this centurion servant. It's a ministry to a Gentile. Jesus' earthly ministry, for the most part, was primarily focused on the house of Israel. Jesus came to Israel. It was through the patriarchs of Israel that God had covenanted with that people that he would send, and he promised in those covenants to send a Savior through that line of Israel and ultimately the line of David. God had covenanted and promised these things through Israel, and so naturally Jesus' focus of his ministry is particularly through Israel. But those promises that God made to and through Israel at different points also mention that his sending salvation through them would ultimately result in blessing all the nations, all the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, there were occasional statements about God's plan to bring salvation to all the nations, but those plans went out in greater clarity and in full force after Jesus' ascension back up into heaven after the cross, after the resurrection. He ascends up into heaven and he gives that great commission. He sends the apostles out with his gospel message and he sends them to the nations. But even before that, even here during Jesus' earthly ministry, there were hints that God's good tidings that come in Jesus would be extended to all the nations, to whomever would put their faith in Christ Jesus. And yet at that time, there was a lot of division between Israelites and Gentiles. There was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. A lot of turmoil. On Israel's part, they tended to think themselves privileged before God and that the Gentiles were just unclean heathens. And the Gentiles, for their part, were just unclean heathens. And had often been persecutors of Israel. It's with that context, you might appreciate the dynamics that we find in our opening verses in our passage today. Here you've got this centurion. He was a Gentile Roman military leader. He was, as a centurion goes, if you know your Latin, I guess. Centurion, right? He's a commander of 100 or so. Centurions is a commander of 100 soldiers or so. And this centurion, he had a beloved sick servant, don't miss what it says here in verse 2, who was at the point of death. He hadn't died, but he was going to. So in verse 3, we see that the centurion had learned about Jesus. Word had gotten out about the miracles Jesus was doing, the wonders he was performing. The centurion had hope, had faith that Jesus could heal his beloved servant. And so the centurion contacts the local Jewish elders to make contact with Jesus on his behalf. They gladly comply. That should strike you as a little strange until you keep reading. They gladly comply and they make an earnest plea to Jesus, for Jesus to help this servant of the centurion, to give this centurion his request that he's asking for. The very way that they make the request, we're reminded of the tension between Jews and Gentiles. Because in verse 4, we see them explain to Jesus why they would advocate for a Gentile. It's sort of like they're almost apologizing why they would actually ask for help for this Gentile. But they explain that this centurion loves the Jewish nation, that he even had built them their synagogue there in Capernaum. Understand what they're saying in that, right? They're acknowledging normally there's these divisions between Jew and Gentile, these ethnic divides. But they're saying this Gentile, he's not like all those other ones. He's a good guy. He's on our side. This centurion might have been in a class of people known as God-fearers. God-fearers at that time were Gentiles who had begun to put their faith in the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Jewish people, but had not actually become circumcised in order to officially convert and become part of the Jewish people. He may have been one of those. But regardless, this centurion had clearly been supportive of the Jewish religion. And it's with that background that the Jewish elders commend the centurion to Jesus for his help. Now, on the one hand, when I hear how the elders commend him to Jesus, that sort of sola gratia spirit, talked about even last week, you know, grace alone, that sort of sola gratia, grace alone spirit, that sort of almost makes me feel a little put off by the way the Jewish leaders describe him. You know, they bear witness to the supposed worthiness of this centurion, as if that's the reason why Jesus needs to heal him. But of course, Jesus' healing of people, his healing of people by the power of God, is ultimately a gift of grace and mercy for unworthy people, frankly. But on the other hand, it is one thing for others to boast about you, the Jewish elders in this case boasting about the centurion. It's a different thing if you yourself are boasting and say, I'm so great, you should heal me. And in fact, what we find in the passage is that the centurion does not boast about himself. Quite the opposite. He actually bears witness about how unworthy he is, verse 6. When Jesus is on his way to visit him and to heal his servant, the centurion sends his servants ahead to Jesus. He has his servants tell Jesus he's not worthy to have Jesus come to his home. He explains that's why he even sent servants instead of coming himself. He felt like he wasn't worthy enough to come into Jesus' presence. This centurion exudes genuine humility. He's really showing genuine humility. While the elders boast about him, he doesn't boast about himself. Of course, that's biblical wisdom. I think of Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let others boast about you. Don't boast about yourself. Except maybe your unworthiness. And so we see then this great faith by the centurion. He follows up his comments about how unworthy he is by suggesting to Jesus that Jesus doesn't need to actually bother coming and paying a visit to such an unworthy person as himself. Doesn't want to trouble Jesus any more than Jesus needs to be troubled. And so the centurion suggests to Jesus, you know, instead of coming under my roof, you know, Just say the word. I love that. Verse 7. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. One little word given by the word will cure the centurion's beloved servant. Of course, the centurion explains his thinking, gives this analogy of his own circumstances as someone in a position of authority over others. He thinks then by that logic, Jesus just needs to give the word, give the order, and the servant would be healed. That faith is bold. And it's right. You know, realize bold faith's not good if your faith is in like something that's not worthy of your faith, right? If you get up to the top of the huge high cliff and you got some little itty bitty glider wings that are no way gonna hold you, and you're like, I believe, and you jump off the cliff, it's not gonna do any good. Faith can be bold, but it's not in the right place. Doesn't matter. His faith is bold, but it's in the right place. And that's all Jesus needed to do. Jesus gives the word, and the servant is in fact healed. But notice how Jesus commends the centurion's great faith here. Again, let another praise you, not your own mouth. Now Jesus praises this man for his faith that was well placed in Jesus. Jesus marvels at the man's faith. It says that it is even greater than anything Jesus has found in Israel. He commends the exemplary faith of this outsider, of this Gentile outsider. He commends the faith of this Gentile outsider, otherwise unclean heathen. He commends them not to Gentile outsiders. He commends it to Israelite insiders. That not even among any of you have I found such faith. At this point, I want you to make some connection here with the Old Testament. Not only in general with Elijah and Elisha, but especially with Elisha and how he healed the Syrian captain Naaman of his leprosy. I didn't get to read that for you. If you don't remember it, I encourage you to go back and look it up this afternoon. But remember, the Syrian captain Naaman was healed by Elisha the prophet of his leprosy. Just want to draw some connections here. While Naaman did ultimately exercise faith himself and did find healing from God through Elisha's ministry, compare Naaman nonetheless with this centurion right here. And I think in literary terms, you can say this centurion is a sort of foil to Naaman. What I mean is that the centurion's response is more commendable than Naaman's was. Both scenes have some similarities. They're both Gentiles who are in positions of military leadership. They both had servants under their charge, and the text brings that out. They both have others speaking on their behalf, requesting the needed healing. Yet you might recall when Naaman comes over to Elisha's home, Elisha doesn't even come out to greet him. Doesn't even come out to say hello. Doesn't come out at all. Elisha but sends a message through his servant with instructions for Naaman to wash 7 times in the Jordan River in order to be healed. And unlike our centurion, who thought he wasn't even worthy enough to come into for the prophet to come into his home, right? Naaman's offended at first. Naaman's pride shows in his offense. Naaman said he expected the prophet to at least come out and personally see him and stand over him and call upon God and wave his hand over the leprosy in order to cure him. Of course, Naaman's servants ultimately convince him to have faith in what the prophet said and the prophetic word of Elisha. Naaman ultimately does put his faith in that, and Naaman is ultimately healed because of it. God uses that whole ordeal and uses it to grow Naaman spiritually, to actually bring Naaman to a point of salvation, to become a worshiper of the one true God. So while I'm showing some negative aspects of Naaman, it's a good outcome for Naaman. But in contrast to today's passage, we see nonetheless some differences, weaknesses of Naaman compared to the centurion. Naaman at first thought he was at first deserving of certain attention from the prophet Elisha. He had certain expectations of how a healing has to take place with the prophet's personal involvement. But our centurion in today's passage doesn't find himself worthy of such attention by Jesus, nor does he think such is even necessary for Jesus to heal the servant. Jesus just needs to say the word. I believe we're expected to make these connections because of the redemptive historical progress and redemptive historical conclusions that we're supposed to draw from them. First off, we are presented with a prophet like Elijah and Elisha, but ultimately a greater one. Jesus but speaks the word, and the man's healed. We do see Elijah and Elisha exercising prophetic authority, but at their best, it's but as servants of God. But Jesus' authority, just being able to speak the word like that, it's that authority as the Son of God coming in His own authority. That notion of authority has been pointed out in Luke's Gospel at several points already with the Son of Man references, showing how much authority Jesus has. He's a great prophet, but more than that. That idea is continued here. It's advanced here. But we can also appreciate the redemptive historical advancement with regarding this dynamic of Gentile versus Israelite. The accounts of Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament, I already mentioned it. They show how God was bringing blessings to Gentiles, fulfilling the song of Moses that prophesied that this would happen when Israel went wayward. Israel goes wayward, God blesses Gentiles, God makes Gentiles jealous of how He's blessing Gentiles, and hopefully they return to the Lord in that. That dynamic was certainly present in Elijah and Elisha's ministry, even with Elisha healing Naaman the Syrian. The Syrians, those were Israel's main military enemies at the time. Of all the people, their main army captain. How, Lord, could you do that? But that was the effect it was supposed to have. They were supposed to ask, why? Why, Lord? Oh, I'm sorry, Lord. That dynamic of God blessing Gentiles to make Israel jealous and hopefully repentant and returning, that present dynamic then is at work even here in Jesus' passage here today. It's coming into a greater fruition in our Luke passage here. Gospel of Luke, by the way, is often described as a gospel especially directed to Gentiles. And so we're not surprised to see that brought out and drawn out already here in seed form. Remember, it was Luke's gospel, unlike the other gospels, that already brought this idea out when Jesus did ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. Remember, they rejected him. And Jesus, in that, reminds them of Elijah and Elisha and how God blessed Gentiles to because of unfaithful Israelites, inferring that that was like them, Nazareth, in their rejection of Jesus. And so we see these same dynamics beginning to play out even right here. Because notice, Jesus, I think you already sensed it when I explained it before, right? But I'll state it now. He didn't just commend the faith of this centurion. He didn't just tell a bunch of Israelites, wow, this centurion's faith's really good. He says it's better than all of yours. Better than all of Israel's. If Israel thought themselves worthy of God's saving works, which you even see the elder's attitude sort of implies, like this Gentile, he's worthy kind of like us. if they thought themselves worthy of God's saving works, Jesus says, this centurion is more worthy than you. If Israel would ultimately not repent of their own lacking faith, If they themselves do not ultimately receive in faith Jesus as Messiah and King, then God will give the kingdom to a nation more worthy, so to speak. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, will develop this theme all the more. For example, Acts 13:46. The Israelites reject the gospel preaching of Paul and Barnabas, and so they say to the Jews, "Since you thrust it aside, the gospel, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Later, Paul in Romans 11, we read some of it today, would explain that dynamic by saying salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous, that they ultimately themselves would repent and come to Jesus in faith. And so today's passage presents this Gentile inclusion, this gentle Gentile jealousy Israel dynamic in really seed form. What we saw with Elijah and Elisha, here more in seed form now, and will come full swing by the time you get to the book of Acts, as the gospel goes to the Gentiles when Israel largely rejects it. Well, let's turn now to our second half, and we'll spend just briefly a little bit of time looking now at verses 11 through 17 and seeing Jesus raising then this widow's son. And from a big picture, appreciate this is a ministry to a widow, but we should note, it's a widow among Israel. It's in an Israelite town of Nain in Galilee. The man who died here is the only son of this widow. This shows the woman's great need, because back then widows were usually provided for by their sons. And so she's a widow now without any sons. And so she's left without anyone to help her, so to speak. Jesus has great compassion on this poor widow whose son just died. That's the motivation we see for Jesus in verse 13. He has compassion on her. He tells her not to weep. We see him console her in his words. But I love Jesus can do something that we can't. We can console people when someone they love dies. Jesus does that, but so much more. He touches the bier and speaks to the dead man, and he raises him from the dead. Notice that she doesn't ask Jesus for help. I'm not saying that was wrong of her. I'm not saying she had to or needed to. But it is important to notice, he takes initiative here, through and through. He raises the dead son to life again and gives him back to his mother. He consoles this poor widow and gives her dead son back to her alive and well. This was a great miracle. You know, if you're the ones carrying the dead body, right, if you probably, for a moment, think this Jesus is really weird, because Jesus is talking to this dead man and telling him to get up, and you think how strange Jesus is until the dead body gets up, and then you realize something marvelous and amazing just happened. And of course, what we should see, compare this passage with the last one, this is an even greater miracle, right? The other one was at the point of death. This one was dead and is alive again. You know, unbelieving people like to take the Bible and try to come up with some natural explanation for how this might have happened. I hope you see that this passage doesn't give us that option, right? This, there's no naturalistic explanation to give here. This was not someone who just fell into a deep sleep and Jesus shook him enough, right? No, the account is clear. This was a dead man. He was dead, dead, dead. Dead. But Jesus overcame death and raised him up again. As Jesus would later say when he rose Lazarus from the dead, Jesus would say, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Whoever believes on Jesus will have everlasting life. This is the power and the promise of Jesus. I draw your attention then again to the redemptive historical aspect here, the redemptive historical development of this passage. Thinking back to Elijah and Elisha again. Both Elijah and Elisha have similar accounts of raising up a son from the dead. Realize, there are not very many of these passages in the Bible where God uses someone to raise someone from the dead. Before this passage with Jesus, it had only been seen at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. That's why, part of why I'm saying, you read this and you should draw connections. You should think, wow, someone like Elijah and Elisha's here. Elijah, of course, raised the dead son of the Gentile widow at Zarephath. We read that. Elisha raised the dead son of the Shunammite woman from the town of Shunem. And the details of this account draw us to think back to those two miracles. For example, the language in verse 15 of our passage is very reminiscent of how Elijah in 1 Kings 17 gives the boy back to his mother after he raises him from the dead. The language is so similar, draws us to make a comparison. The town of Nain, where today's miracle happens, is nearby the town of Shunem, where Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. There's a number of things that naturally in this passage get us to think back to Elijah and Elisha and how they raised those dead sons from the dead, or how God raised through them. And that's why in verse 16 the people make that connection and declare a great prophet has arisen among them. They realize how Jesus' miracle puts him in that sort of category with Elijah and Elisha, and frankly, even greater. Just think of how Elijah and Elisha went about trying to raise those sons from the dead. We read it with Elijah. Elijah stretches himself out of the dead boy three times with much earnest prayer. Finally, receives the answer from God, and God resurrects the boy. We didn't read it, but Elisha's situation is actually pretty similar to that as well. But look at Jesus here. Jesus doesn't do any special actions. He doesn't pray long and hard three times before God answers the prayer. He just says the word, speaks to the dead boy, and he's raised. He, in his own authority, commands the dead boy to get up, and he does. Indeed, as the people say, God has visited them. God visited them in the person of Jesus, a great prophet, and even more, even the Son of the living God. Again, I think we're supposed to make these connections because of the redemptive historical conclusions that we're supposed to draw from them. We've seen again here in this miracle, in raising the widow's son, that Jesus is not just a great prophet like Elijah and Elisha, but he's a greater one. But in this miracle, we should also see that God is bringing such a mighty prophet to minister to Israel. And think of the contrast then with the first passage, where he does a ministry to a Gentile. Because you think back, when you're remembering Elijah and Elisha's ministry, you're probably right away thinking of how much God did to bless Gentiles during that time. But now we have a miracle along the lines of Elijah and Elisha, but a miracle done to Israel, to bless this widow's son. That's why I noticed it points this out. Maybe you missed it. That the people didn't miss it. Verse 16, it doesn't say God visited us. God visited his people. The previous one, God visited this Gentile servant, right? Here, God's visited his people. He's visited us. He hasn't forgotten us. And notice in verse 17, this report of the miracle Jesus did for this widow's son, it spreads throughout all Judea. Word travels throughout the land of God's people, around the land of Israel, that God finally has sent again a great and mighty prophet, the likes of whom they've not experienced for centuries. And again, I point to that dynamic of the Song of Moses how it's seen there with Elijah and Elisha, that what God did through them for Gentiles was to make wayward Israel wake up from its spiritual slumber, to return to the Lord, making them jealous unto repentance. You see that dynamic here. Even in Elijah and Elisha's ministry, when you look at the course of their time, Elijah's ministry begins to have some touch points on Israel, and Elisha's ministry becomes all the more focused on Israel later on as well. So you see even that dynamic in miniature there, and you see it here in today's passage, right here, two miracles, both reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha. First one done toward a Gentile, where his faith is praised over all Israel. Second miracle, a miracle of an even greater sort. That's God visiting Israel and reported throughout all Israel to show them how much God loved them. The widow didn't even ask for help. The Israelites weren't asking for help when they should have been. But God and Jesus took the initiative to love them. He took pity and compassion on her. He did this miracle for her. And so Jesus' ministry here to Gentile and Israelite is ultimately to bring both into his kingdom, to all who would repent of their sins and turn and put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You know, now in 2021, the testimony of Jesus has now gone throughout the world in so many ways. It's gone throughout all Israel and through all the nations. While the dynamic we've talked about today between Gentile and Israelite, while that dynamic still exists, I want to make a more immediate application. Think of what's at the core of that dynamic of Gentile versus Israelite. Rewind and think about what's the core. You have insiders on the people of God that are supposed to be those who love God and keep His commandments, or at least seek to do so. They're supposed to be faithful and excited for the Lord and know the benefits of it. You've got the insiders. Rewinding, you're thinking, that's right, Israel. And then the Gentiles, they're the outsiders that worship the idols and have nothing to do with the Lord and don't know His blessings. It's the insider-outsider dynamic that was really being highlighted back there. And now, while that dynamic of Israelite and Gentile still exists today, the more fundamental notion is actually a wonderful point of application for us. Because the church at this point, unlike then, right, it was largely a Jewish people that worshiped God that then began to bring in insiders or outsiders into the inside, right? But now, it's the church is made up of Jew and Gentile for centuries. We're one people, right? And so the dynamic becomes of the insiders and the outsiders today. Those who are in the church and those who are outside the church. That today we can have insiders in the Church of Jesus Christ who've grown up in the church or been in the church for a long, long time and have either become wayward or their love has grown cold. They don't have the zeal that they ought to have, or they begin to set up idols of the heart, begin to go the way the world says to go. Maybe they technically go to church, but their hearts really are far from the Lord. They might be technically in the church, but they really haven't been zealous for the Lord. And no doubt there's ways even there that they have not experienced all the blessings that they ought to. Because of their walking really, fundamentally, in ways contrary to the Lord. But then you got some outsider come in, some convert who becomes a Christian from the world, and he's excited for the Lord, and he's zealous for the Lord, and he's being used in the church, and everyone's excited with him, and he ends up in leadership positions and doing great things, and then the insiders who've been there forever look at them like, why him? It's this same dynamic that can still be here. That is meant to awaken the insider who's grown cold. The insider who's been wayward. be reminded of the application. It's easy to just keep it over here, but just think Jew, Gentile. But the concept, the what's at the heart of it, is to awaken insiders who need to be awakened. If you are someone who needs to be awakened, may this passage encourage you today. Wake up! By the grace of God, and all of us can certainly grow more in our zeal and fire and faithfulness to the Lord. Because we all need, outsiders and insiders, need what Jesus holds forth here. His resurrection and His life. That's our circumstance, that we're all relatively on the brink of death from eternity's standpoint. But Jesus has highly valued you. That's why He died for His people. We know His love as we put our trust and faith in Him. Be rekindled. If you're an outsider, be encouraged to become an insider today. If you're an insider, let us become recommitted to what it is that we have in Christ. The supper is something to recommit insiders to what we have. May we use that again today for that purpose. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we rejoice that Jesus is a great prophet and that You have visited us here on earth in Jesus. We thank You that in Christ You have revealed the way of eternal life through Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Thank You for how You're bringing that life-changing gospel to all the nations. Thank You for how You have brought it to us and made us a part of Your people. We pray we would never wander from this truth, but always embrace it and rejoice in it, even as we look to share it with others. We pray this in Jesus' name.